The following sermon was preached on Tuesday morning, October 18, 2005, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastor's Conference. The preacher is Pastor George McDearman from Boston Lake Baptist Church in Boston Lake, New York. This is the third sermon in a series entitled Epaphras, Example of a Minister of the New Covenant.
I begin this morning by referring to Isaac Watts, frequently referred to as the father of English hymnody. Watts was born in July of 1674 in Southampton, while his father, a deacon in a dissenting church, was in prison for his nonconformist beliefs. Young Isaac demonstrated great intellectual gift. At the age of 5, he began the study of Latin. At the age of 9, the study of Greek. At 11, the study of French. And at 13, Hebrew. And as you all know, he was quite gifted and interested in poetry. And it is said that much of his ordinary conversation was expressed in rhyme and meter, and that eventually his father tired of his poetic talk, and he forbade it. And yet it seems that young Watts could not suppress such utterances. And on one occasion, following his father's response with the rod, young Watts cried out, "O Father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." Well, in his mid-teens, Isaac directed his talents to the church. And a primary concern was what he deemed the very low condition of congregational singing in English churches. It was his view that singing consisted of slow, ponderous psalter singing, in which each line was first read by the presenter, normally an appointed deacon of the church, and this was followed by what he considered the droning of the congregation, representative of the rather crude lyrics as he assessed them, was one expressive, I believe, of Psalm 148:7. That reads in the NAS, "Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps." But this was the expression that agitated young Watts. "Ye monsters of the bubbling deep, your master's praises spout. Up from the sands, ye codlings, peep and wag your tails about." Watts once wrote, "The singing of God's praise is the part of worship most closely related to heaven, but its performance among us is the worst on earth." Well, on a Lord's Day, as a middle teenager, after returning home from the service and commenting upon the sad state of the congregation's singing, his father responded, "Well, why don't you, young man, give us something better?" Well, it was that afternoon, as the record seems to indicate, that Isaac Watts wrote the first of what would become some 600 hymns that first began, "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst his Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown." Well, in recent months, my attention has been drawn to Isaac Watts, and the first reason has been the number of hymns he authored expressing the truth of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in salvation. There's been the selection in our own congregational worship of many of Watts' hymns, many of them lesser known relative to the hymn books currently in circulation. and a selection of hymns that has supported a text in which I have been working, 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There is a marvelous selection and variety among Watts' 600 or so hymns, of hymns related to God's sovereignty and salvation, union with Christ, that divine and saving wisdom manifested in and revealed by Christ, justifying righteousness, sanctification by the Spirit of Christ, and redemption, all to the end that Christ alone is our only boast. Well, such have been recurrent in our congregation, and I trust unto our edification. But there has been a second reason, and a reason more pertinent to my recent preparations for today, a second reason why my attention has been in recent months riveted to Isaac Watts. And that has to do with a tract that he wrote for men in the ministry. It is entitled, Questions Proper for Young Ministers Frequently to Put to Themselves, borrowed from the epistles of Timothy and Titus. Now, this tract is found in the Christian Pastor's Manual, edited by John Brown of Edinburgh, first published in 1826, but thankfully made available again by Solo Deo Gloria. It is a collection of articles, that larger volume, of a collection of articles on the work of the ministry. Now, Watts' questions consist of five sections. The first three address the work of the ministry proper. Sections 4 and 5 address the minister's personal character and conduct. Section 1 is entitled, Of Faithfulness in the Ministry. And it begins, Do I sincerely give myself to the ministry of the Word? And he cites as what becomes his organizing text for sections 1 and 2, Acts 6:4. And there follows perhaps 20 or 25 questions that seem to have their roots in that devotion to the ministry of the Word that is expressed to us in Acts 6:4. Some of those questions are, hurriedly, Do I honestly and faithfully endeavor by study and prayer to know the truth as it is in Jesus? Do I hold fast the form of sound words as far as I have learned them of Christ and his apostles? And later in section 2, do I not neglect to stir up any of those gifts which God has given me for the edification of the church? Do I seek as far as possible to know the state and needs of my hearers, that I may speak a word in season? Is it my chief design in choosing my subject, composing my sermon, to edify the souls of men? And on it goes. Well, the point is, as to my introduction this morning, these two sections and the searching questions found in them seem in his mind to be arising from that pastoral resolution expressed in Acts 6:4, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the Word. But then there is section 3, entitled Of Constant Prayer and Dependence. He then asks, as that section begins, Do I give myself to prayer as well as to the ministry of the Word? And again cites Acts 6:4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer. And what follows quickly? Do I make conscience of praying daily in secret? Do I make it my practice to offer prayers, supplications, and intercessions for all men, particularly for our rulers, for my fellow laborers in the ministry, and for the Church of Christ, and especially for those to whom I preach? do I seek by prayer for divine direction and assistance in my studies, in all my preparations for the public? Do I plead for the success of my ministry with God, in whom are all my springs? Do I ever keep upon my spirit a deep sense of my own insufficiency? And thus depend upon and wait upon the power of Christ for aid and success. Well, again, brethren, the reason my mind began to be taken up with these questions has to do with the organizing, epitomizing text that heads the sections, Acts 6:4. And it was that, as I prepared to resume after a 12-month lapse, our studies of Epaphras, an example of a new covenant minister, that gained my attention with regard to Mr. Watts. Last year, I began by directing your attention to that epitomizing, organizing text he used, Acts 6. Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, the larger paragraph, a passage that provides an early, clear, an instructive look at the developing ecclesiology of the church. It provides an early look at its offices, the division of labor between them, as well as the method of selecting qualified men, and even an early look at the concept of ordination. It also gives a statement of the blessed results of this early arrangement. And in particular, we considered, by way of exposition, verse 4 of Acts 6, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notwithstanding the relentless manifold distractions which challenge us, notwithstanding what seems to be that daily sense of urgency with a myriad of lesser things, we must manage ourselves, our time and our energies, to be so devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word, our two great spheres of pastoral labor. We must struggle day after day. It does seem to be a daily struggle to say, to express it in the lingo of today, to stay focused, persistently, passionately devoted to what really counts, prayer and the ministry of the word. And then we then began to consider a man whose life and labors, insofar as they are revealed in the Colossian letter, can be framed by this twofold devotion. The subject of our study was, last year, and continues to be this year, the Colossian pastor. The biography of this man constitutes a simple profile of a faithful pastor, an example of a new covenant minister. I ask you now to open in your notebooks to the outline, and I want to make just a few brief comments about the first primary heading. The heading we considered last year, Epaphras. Epaphras was devoted to the ministry of the word. That primary heading and the single word subheadings arise and are suggested by Colossians 1, 3 to 8, along with chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Now, I was previously determined to go back and do a bit of review, a brief biography of Epaphras. I was going to go back and add fuel to the controversy of how this man's name is pronounced. And I must say, standing down there this morning and listening to Dave Chansky and how he pronounced it, a little bit different from how he pronounced it, I found myself in an unforecast dilemma, that is, coming into the pulpit with the issue now being, really and seriously, how do I pronounce his name? To me, it is Epaphras. I've never heard of Epaphras until last year. I narrated that first hearing that came from a phone call. And then our brother Dave Chansky, it was something like, Epaphras, the signal given yesterday. And then there wasn't quite the emphasis on that last syllable as you pronounced it. I'm going to defer to my friend and mentor, and it's going to be Epaphras, although I have never heard of Epaphroditus. You know, Epaphras is a contraction of Epaphroditus, as Tom would be a contraction of Thomas. Have you ever heard of Epaphroditus? I haven't. But with glad-hearted deference, Epaphras. Well, I was also going to review these single word headings, but quite honestly, at about 4 o'clock this morning, when I awakened, I began to go through all of this, and I realized I came to the conclusion that I cannot do this review because that is going to leave undone what is now my present assignment. All I can say, if there is a level of interest, the tapes, I suppose, are available from last year, wherein these 4 single word headings under the first primary heading are developed. Well, we come now to the second of those headings, and that is Epaphras as a man devoted to prayer. And I begin this morning in the new material by citing a brief section of Thomas Watson's The Godly Man's Picture. In chapter 12, The Characteristics of a Godly Man, we read of him being, quote, a man of prayer. Watson writes, a godly man is a praying man. A godly man cannot live without prayer. A man cannot live unless he takes his breath, nor can the soul unless it breathes forth its desires to God. When the work of grace has been done in the soul, behold, now he prays. A godly man is on the mount of prayer every day. He begins the day with prayer. Before he opens his shop, he opens his heart with prayer. When we burn the sweet perfumes in our houses, a godly man, his house is a house of perfume, that is, with the incense of prayer. He engages in no business without seeking God. Well, you and I know from the inspired annals of Scripture, many men could be named to exemplify what Watson has written. I think, perhaps foremost, of the man of God Daniel, as he is revealed in chapters 2, 6, and 9, as being a man preeminent for prayer. But when we consider the ways of perfect manhood, the ways of the Son of Man, the place of vital prayer in true sanctified masculinity, pastorally and privately, is indisputably affirmed. Listen to the litany of text beginning in Mark 1:35. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. The context, synagogue preaching, attendance to Peter's mother-in-law. Luke 5 at verse 16, but he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. The context again, news about him spreading, great multitudes gathering to hear him, many coming to be healed of their sickness. Luke 6:12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Luke 9 at verse 18, and it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, Who do the multitudes say that I am? The context there, the feeding of the 5,000. Luke 9:28, in some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. Luke 11:1, and it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, a customary place, after he had finished a stated season of prayer, his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. These various episodes represent the exalted view of prayer possessed by the perfect God-man. They represent the regular habit of prayer possessed by our Lord. You put them together, you collate the context, you come out with this. Neither physical exertion or crowded schedule or hectic days or full public ministry or many duties or the relentless claims of others upon his time and energies caused him to marginalize and neglect regular seasons of prayerful communion with his Father. Prayer was central to his perfect manhood. And the application is obvious to us as we all too often prayerlessly rush into the day to deal with what seems to be the urgent. I imagine you relate to the following scenario. It's autobiographical, I admit. You arise in the morning, perhaps later than you intended. Perhaps you go downstairs, you get a cup of coffee, you shower or dress, and then you go to the secret place to begin your devotional exercises. And as you begin to move forward, the mind begins to consider all manner of things you have to do in the hours ahead. And you begin to war, to resist, and to put away those distractions. You continue on with your format, yet with a bit of hurried pace. And with a developing restlessness. And with the mind becoming increasingly divided. And soon you notice you've read a few lines of scripture without any understanding whatsoever. The understanding, the mind, has been stolen away by some recurring, seemingly urgent matter. Well, you continue on, all the more distracted, restless, and then that feeling begins to come into your gut. I've got to get up. I've got to get going. I've got to address this, that, or the other. Well, eventually, you do get up. In my case, I make my way from my home diagonally across the block to the study. Walk in the study, and the very sight of it seems to further press upon the mind this myriad of duties. In my case, it often happens when I walk through the main building and spend 20 minutes collecting the garbage from the Lord's Day, straightening up the place from the Lord's Day, and then go to the study. Having determined to begin that morning's labor with systematic intercession, and yet there is that tyranny of the urgent. Well, man, that's my world. And the casualty, all too often, is single-minded, focused, wholehearted prayer, concerned intercession, which should set the pace for and pervade our day. My purpose this morning is not to send you on a guilt trip, and not even myself, because if there's a guilt trip, I need to be in the front leading you. My purpose this morning is not to send you to despair. That's easy to do, as it was remarked yesterday, when you're preaching to sensitive men, spiritually minded men, about the easiest thing you could do in the pulpit is send them into a guilt-ridden tailspin over the issue of the neglect of prayer. That's not my purpose. But my purpose is to remind you and myself of the self-defeating and church-defeating ways of the tyranny of the urgent and the prayerless days that follow, and to see in myself and in you, my brothers, as we return home, a revived resolution unto the work of intelligent, believing, affectionate, intercessory prayer. My purpose is that we would return home and be to our people what Epaphras was to his. We come now to that second heading. Epaphras was devoted to prayer. Our text, obviously, chapter 4 of Colossians, verses 12 and 13, wherein we read of this man's prayerful devotion. Now, I remind you, the language of devotion, earlier stated in Acts 6:4, we will devote ourselves to prayer. The language, the sense of the verb, conveys close attachment to, consistent attendance to, persistent engagement in prayer. And some 8 or 9 times in the New Testament, and I'll simply call the references, Acts 1:14 and 2:42, Romans 12:12 and Ephesians 6:18, as well as Colossians 4:2, we find this verb, devote, earlier stated in Acts 6:4, connected expressly with prayer. What we discover as we turn to Colossians 4:12 and 13 is that Epaphras was devoted to prayer. He was a man of prayer. We find that his example is full of instruction for each of us as men and as pastors. And I now endeavor to open up these two verses with the 4 single word headings you see before you. The first, intensity. By definition, intensity is this. It means to be characterized by zeal, by energy, by concentration, by strong feeling, by earnestness of purpose over against a manner of doing something that is lethargic, heartless, distracted, a mere perfunctory exercise done perhaps by nothing more than constraint of obligation. Intensity with respect to prayer can be well summarized by Luther's notable comment, prayer is the sweat of the soul. Intensity characterized the praying of Epaphras. And note in verse 12, the language, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Though Epaphras was physically removed from the Colossian brethren, yet in his mind and affections, they were close at hand. And their presence in his soul was convincingly evidenced by this intensity of prayer. The adverb, always, tells us that his intercession was not an occasional, sporadic thing. It's the same adverb found in Luke 18:1. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times, same adverb, they ought to pray and not lose heart. The adverb always tells us that Epaphras was not a man who prayed for his people simply when it came to his mind. No, constantly, consistently, and habitually, Epaphras came before God on behalf of those under his charge. Always signifies that which was recurring and persistent. Always laboring earnestly. Laboring earnestly, as rendered in the NAS. The two English words translate one Greek participle with which you are very familiar. Its root, agonizomai, conveying originally the idea of contending or competing against opposition in an athletic contest. The term came to signify contending with adversaries, struggling against, struggling with difficulties, endeavoring, toiling, striving with zealous determination, but it's not an easy street. There are obstacles, there are opponents to be contended with. A brief survey of its other occurrences in the New Testament. As a noun, it is found in Philippians 1. 29 and 30, and rendered in the NAS, conflict. It is found in Colossians 1, verse 28, and I read at that point, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor," and now here's the participle again, "striving according to his power which works within me," chapter 2, verse 1, "for I want you to know how great a," now the noun, "struggle," it is rendered, "I have on your behalf." Here, Paul depicts his ministry both of preaching and of intercessory prayer for those he had not met as a kind of contest in which he encountered resistance and had to persevere in spite of it. The term is rendered in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It is rendered opposition in the NAS. In 1 Timothy 6 at verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, "Fight," it's the imperative of the verb agonizomai, "fight the good fight," the substantive. The term "fight" is not drawn from the battlefield, it is drawn from the athletic arena and competition against adversaries. Well, there are a few other occurrences, but in summary, with regard to its substantive occurrences, we learn that the Christian life generally and the Christian ministry in particular are a kind of conflict wherein the man of God must resist adversaries and overcome. The verb is found in Luke 13:24, rendered "strive," strive to enter by the narrow door. It is found in 1 Corinthians 9 in the paragraph of 24 to 27, rendered in the NAS, "and everyone who," quote, "competes in the games," rendering or translating one term, one participle, "everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Well, here this term is found with regard to Epaphras. And in the case of this man of God, the contest, the conflict, the arena of striving against opposition is that of prayer, and particularly pastoral prayer. It's used in one other instance in connection with prayer, Romans 15:30. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers." The question arises, men, what are some of the adversaries which must be regularly contended with and overcome if one is to be faithful in intercessory prayer? That's the question arising from the verb laboring earnestly. Arising from that verb is the question, what must be struggled against and subdued if I'm going to stop my tendency of the exercise of futility that consists of prayerless ministry? What must be struggled against and subdued if I'm going to be an Epaphras-like man of prayer? What kind of resistance must I wrestle against and pin to the mat if I'm going to labor earnestly on behalf of my people in vital, believing prayer? Well, in these final 15 minutes, I want to answer that question with some suggestions. It's not exhaustive, but I have some measure of confidence you'll identify with some of these opponents. And perhaps if there was one summary opponent that should head the list of answers to the questions posed, it's the opponent of unbelief. Unbelief. When we distill it all down, when you get all those adversaries lined up and in a row and in the same arena, they're all playing for the same team. Unbelief. Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must believe that he is. The absence of true faith. The absence of true faith in God's omnipotence, in His gracious willingness to hear, in His grace and wisdom to answer, surely opposes a habit of earnest prayer. Jesus says, "In all things you ask in prayer, believing." Believing. You shall receive. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith. Unbelief. Secondly, another related adversary, at least as I assess this man, it's the related adversary of a lack of confidence in my priestly advocate on high, who has identified with and wrought obedience for me that I might draw near to God. Lack of a felt confidence in his sympathy with my weakness and my needs. Lack of a felt confidence in his gracious willingness to help. A lack of confidence in his meritorious righteousness, in his propitiatory sacrifice, in the acceptance he has secured for me before the Father. And if I do not have that felt confidence, there is a discouragement when I view my sins that keeps me from the secret place. I think it's a forlorn exercise. I think in my spiritual gut that my iniquities do prevail against me. And I fail to consider that as for our transgressions, thou dost forgive them. And there is an exalted living advocate on high, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who stands as the guarantee. When I lose a felt grip and sense upon my priestly advocate. One of my responses is the shrinking back from the labor, the earnest labor of intercessory prayer. Thirdly, there's this enemy. There's the enemy of the failure to recognize the appointment of prayer as a primary means of working out God's sovereign purposes. A crippling, unbiblical, fatalistic view of God's sovereignty that we warn our people of. But how often does it grip us and innervate prayer? Why pray? God's going to do what He's going to do. Why pray for that young Catholic college student two Lord's days ago, sitting as close as from me to Pastor Martin? God's going to save him if God's going to save him. Why pray for him? Again, I warn our people of the death that kind of thinking brings. But how many times am I partaking of it in the secret place? And I need to remind myself that the same Apostle Paul, who wrote the high statements of God's absolute sovereignty in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Romans, also in chapter 15, a text already cited, petitioned and appealed for the church to strive together in their prayers to God for him. Same apostle. Same apostle who wrote to the Ephesians of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, also wrote, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. When I lose my grip on that antinomy, there's neglect of the secret place. And then, fourthly, there's this enemy. It's the delusion of self-sufficiency. Or what we may more bluntly call pastoral practical atheism. Pride. Self-idolatry. I do not need to pray, for I'm an independent, self-adequate man. I skated by, I may tell myself, last week. I know I wasn't much in the secret place last week. And on the Lord's Day, God seemed to undertake. And so in my heart of hearts, what do I tell myself? Well, in my presumption, I tell myself, I can do it again. I can skate by again and again. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I'm telling myself, no, it's not true. I can do something. It happened last week, at least as I assess it. Charles Spurgeon writes in Lecture 3, "The minister who does not earnestly pray over his work must surely be a vain and conceited man. He acts as if he thought himself sufficient in himself, and therefore need not to appeal to God. Yet what a baseless pride to conceive that our preaching can never be in itself so powerful as to turn men from their sins and bring them to God without the working of the Holy Ghost. If we are truly humble-minded, we shall not venture down into the fight until the Lord of hosts has clothed us with all power and said to us, 'Go in this thy might.' The preacher who neglects to pray much must be very careless about his ministry. He cannot have comprehended his calling. He cannot have computed the value of a soul or estimated the meaning of eternity. He must be a mere official tempted into a pulpit because of the piece of bread that belongs to the priest's office. It's very necessary to him. Or he must be perhaps a detestable hypocrite who loves the praise of men." will surely become a superficial talker. Best to prove where grace is least devalued, if he continues on in that way. The delusion of self-sufficiency. In my own judgment, I've gotten by before. What's the big deal now? Well, as time allows, one perhaps final adversary. What I'd simply call busyness and hurry. Busyness and hurry, such that prayer is neglected or hastily, heartlessly offered. Too much else to do. In my twisted assessment, too much more important than prayerful communion with God. More things to do that are more important than seeking the welfare of those committed to my charge. As Samuel Chadwick has well written, hurry is the death of prayer. He writes, lack of time is a much overworked excuse for the neglect of duty. And yet, strangely enough, even in the midst of an exacting routine, most of us contrive to find time to do what we really want to do. That's real life. Somehow, we contrive the time to do what is priority to us. Quoting from John Piper's Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. The section he refers to Luther. He writes, Luther knew well the struggle to get down to praying when a dozen good things seemed to press upon him for his time. Quoting now Luther, it is a good thing to let prayer be the first business in the morning and the last in the evening. Guard yourself against such false and deceitful thoughts that keep whispering, wait a while. Check the email. Collect the garbage. Return that call. Wait a while. In an hour or so, I'll pray. But I must first finish this or that. Thinking such thoughts, we get away from prayer into other things that will hold us and will involve us till the prayer of the day comes to nothing. That's exactly the world I live in. William Wilberforce, in the same section, is quoted, the perpetual hurry of business and company ruins me in soul, if not in body. More solitude and earlier hours. I suspect I have been allotting habitually too little time to religious exercises as my private devotions and religious meditation, scripture reading, etc. Hence I am lean, cold, and hard. I've been keeping too late hours. I don't need to see the network propaganda at 11 o'clock or 11:30. Too late hours. And hence have had but a hurried half hour in the morning to myself. Surely the experience of all good men confirms the proposition that without a due measure of private devotion, our souls grow lean. Oh then, pray, pray, pray. Busyness and hurry. Sixthly, I simply name it. This distraction of mind that I sought to describe in an earlier scenario. Seventhly, cherished, unresolved, unconfessed sin. 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. But the converse is true. Unresolved sin. It seems in the pastor's lives I know and in this pastor's life, generally in the realm of personal relations, the hard word spoken to my wife that somehow I rationalize away and believe I can go into the secret place and it's done, notwithstanding 1 Peter 3:7. or that little sarcastic remark on Sunday night when a brother was leaving. You know, I try to rationalize it, justify it on the basis of some factor, but in my heart, there's that guilt. But I try to tell myself, I try to rationalize it away, and justify it. And you get into the secret place, and there it is. But then in closing this morning, in this first hour, there seems to be, in view of the connection between verse 13 and verse 12, there seems to be another enemy plainly identified, and simply a lack of concern for the brethren. Note how verse 13 reads, "For," he's now going to explain the rationale for the intensity of Epaphras' prayer, the intensity of his always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Why does he do it? Let me explain. "For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you." He loves his people. And that love constrains him to his earnest prayer. Where there is a deep concern for the brethren, a deep concern for the work of the kingdom, for the unconverted, in Luther's lingo, the soul will sweat. Epaphras, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, reminds us that in the language of the apostle to the Corinthians, a wide door for effective service has opened to each of us in the secret place. It also reminds us there are many adversaries. And each one of us men must identify those who seem to meet us in the arena of the secret place. And having identified them and exposed them, we must design our tactics to engage them and to pin them to the mat. May we be to our people men of intense prayer, always laboring earnestly for them in our prayers, and driven by, among other things, a heart's concern for their good. We ought to ask, if we will not and do not pray for them, who will? God willing, we'll take up in the next hour at the second of those single word headings. Let us bow briefly. Father, again I pray this morning that not one of the men in this place would brood in despair over known neglect. Father, rather may we go to our exalted living Savior on high. Father, may we lay out without excuse or reservation the evil of our neglect, but Father, beyond it, may we get up. And may we get back to the vital work of always laboring earnestly for those you have committed to our local household of faith, laboring for them in our prayers. Father, may we be Epaphras type of men to those to whom we preach, to those who love us and pray for us. Father, may we not continue in the futility of prayerless pastoral labor. And we ask in the name of that one who has given us indisputably such a compelling example of devotion to prayer. Amen.